Today I am concluding the series of our messages on God So Loved. We had a little bit of a break with our Easter celebration service, and then last week me sharing with you a directional message for our church called the Dream and Steam Team. And so today, in the conclusion of this, I'm going to give a little bit of a review, but let's review kind of the base text that we have on a weekly basis as we have done this series of messages. So here we go, John 3:16. Read it with me, please. For God so loved, dearly prized the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in, trusts in, clings to, relies on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I so much like that verse because it's God's love for us and then his soliciting our response back to him. His love is so, so dearly prized us that he was willing to give and to sacrifice his own Son. But then he again solicits a response back from us that we would believe in, and that believing being in, to trust in, to cling to, and to rely on him. So, and when we do, then we will not perish. We will have that everlasting life. Just a brief review of the messages that we've covered. We started out with a message of how God so loved. God so loved that, first of all, he established in, we became established in the foundational truth of God's unconditional love for all, and that God's love is the motivation for his dealing with people. And it's a covenant that he established with his people. He established a covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden when all things were created and all things were good. And he said to them that they could eat of any fruit of any tree of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that the day that they ate of it, they would surely die. Well, we also saw what happened with Adam outside, or what happened when Adam and Eve fell. That message was about man's fall and its result. We saw them partake of the fruit, that they were not too tempted of the serpent or the devil to do that. And again, what we call the fall of man. But at the same time, we see in God's loving response, he gives a promise that the seed of the woman was the promise that would crush the head of the serpent or the head of Satan. And that at the same time, they were covered with skins of an animal, and that was God's way of covering their sin with covered their bodies with the skins of an animal, and covered their sins with the blood of that animal. It was God's way of covering their sin by the bloodshed of an innocent substitute. We looked at how Noah, according to the scriptures, found favor with God, and that God was brokenhearted because of the condition of man. Only evil continually is what the scripture said about the condition of man. But yet Noah was completely obedient, and he found favor with God, and he was spoken of as a preacher of righteousness and calling people to repentance. However, we know that that was not the case, and so the flood came. Then we see Abraham and his seed, and God was beginning a work of separating a people through whom he would bring his promised deliverer. And the covenant was to be confirmed through Isaac. We see some mistakes along the way when Abraham and Sarah decided they would try to help God out, and thus came forth Ishmael. But God declared it was not through Ishmael, but it was through Isaac that his covenant would be established. Then we see the blessing of sacrifice. And I shared with you that day how, it's great when we hear God say, "All that is mine is yours." But what about when God says, "What's yours is mine"? And the challenge of sacrifice, the difficulty of sacrifice, is if we only see the death part of that sacrifice, not seeing the life that is beyond. When Abraham was offering up Isaac, he was willing to do that because in his mind, he saw Isaac raised from the dead because of the promise of God. So he saw the life part after the death, and that made him able to make the sacrifice. We see the same with Jesus when it says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross." The sacrifice was made possible by the life that is beyond that. Now, when God calls us to sacrifice, if we only see the death part of the sacrifice, it'll make it very, very difficult for us to sacrifice whatever it is he's asking us to. But if we see the life part that is beyond that, it will make the sacrifice doable, able. God will give us the strength to be able to make that sacrifice, whatever it is. So there is a blessing of sacrifice, and that is in the life that follows after. You know, Jesus frequently said, you know, if you're going to live real life, you got to die to your own life. You got to die to live. There's the sacrifice of self. We're to be living sacrifices. I could go on and on and on, but I will not. You got that message? You can go back to that message online if you want to. Also, the covenant of law. We see the law was given at Mount Sinai, the law to the Israelite people, and the purpose of the law was to regulate conduct and to define sin. It was to show people's sinfulness. It was as a sentinel to hem us in, saying this is right and this is wrong. And it was also given as a tutor to lead us to Christ. That was the purpose of the law. And then also we talked about the fulfillment of the law. And the fulfillment of the law, we saw the difference between walking as under the law and walking in the fulfillment of the law. And that there is one law that fulfills all of the law, and that is the law of love. And that law is expressed in love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said the second command is like the first, or in other words, the two are together, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. So with that, I want to again conclude this series of messages today with a message that I have entitled The New Covenant. We have addressed this or led into this in a variety of ways, particularly when we were making a comparison of the shadow versus the substance. We saw that the law was described as the shadow. Jesus was the substance. So we've already addressed some of these things regarding the New Covenant. But there's some particular things that I want to share with you today, again, in conclusion of this series. So from Jeremiah chapter 31, hopefully you've found that by now, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 31 through 34, we see God promising, making a promise of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning with verse 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. Wow, what a tremendous promise. First of all, we see in this the formula of an unconditional covenant. Where, remember we talked about that, the difference between the conditional and the unconditional? The formula of an unconditional covenant is when God says, I will, and that's it. I will. The conditional covenant is when God says, if you, then, if you do such and such, then this will be the results. Those are there, and there's many conditional things in the scriptures that we need to understand that. But there are these unconditional things where God says, I will. His love for us is unconditional. Here he's talking about an unconditional covenant that he is willing to establish that is compared to the first. He says it's not the first covenant which was broken by the people, but this is something that is going to be entirely new. He's promising this through the prophet Jeremiah. Okay, then he also says, I will make a new covenant with Israel. And this is what he begins to describe, that new covenant, as my instructions will be written on their hearts. It's not just on tablets of stone now, but there's going to be a conscience involved here. There's going to be a knowing on the inside of right and wrong. And as we go into the New Testament, you can see, there's so many things I would like to say, and I'm restricting myself here today, but if we went to the New Testament, we would see how the Gentiles, God says, if they follow what's on the inside of their heart, the law of God is written on their hearts. They didn't even have the Gentiles didn't even have the commandments of God, but they had the law written on their hearts. And so if they follow that, he says, they're more my people than you are who have these words and don't follow them. So enough on that. But instruction written on their hearts, and he says, all will know me. People have to work really hard to deny there is a God. He is, in Romans 1, it says he has shown himself in all creation, and yet people suppress that knowledge of God. They know he is real. All people know him. And he said he will forgive their wickedness and never again remember their sins. What a tremendous promise that the Lord has given, that he forecasted or foretold of in through this prophet Jeremiah. Then I would have you turn to Jeremiah 33, just a couple pages to the right, and verses 14 through 16. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good things I have promised them. In those days and at that time, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. In that day, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety, and this will be its name. The Lord is our righteousness. So what we're seeing in here is the Lord speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, I will raise up a righteous descendant. And we all know who that righteous descendant is, right? What's his name?
Jesus.
Jesus is the son of David, he's described as. He is through the lineage of David. He was that righteous descendant from King David. And along with that, he said, Jerusalem's name will be the Lord is our righteousness. Not our works will be our righteousness, or not the law will be our righteousness, or our obedience will be our righteousness. But the Lord will be our righteousness is to be Jerusalem's name. So here the Lord again is foretelling or forespeaking through prophetic voice what his plan is to do with not only Israel, but all the peoples of the earth. Okay, then let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to see how what the new covenant is described as a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8. And we will begin with verse 6. And I'm going to encourage you to toss a marker in there where you're at, because we're going to be veering from this passage and then coming back to close passages. So if you got something that you can make so you can flip back easy, that'll help you. Hebrews 8, and first of all, verse 6. But now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. So right off the bat here, we see the comparison of the two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. And Jesus, it says, is the mediator of this far better or far superior covenant. So when we come to the realization that we live in a new covenant, a covenant that God has established that is an unconditional covenant where he has declared, I will, and we realize that this is a far superior covenant that we have as the people of God. But now look at verse 7. It says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, and then there's just a repeat of what we just read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where the Lord said, there is coming a day where I will make a new covenant, so on and so forth. But it describes that first covenant as having faults. And what was the fault of the first covenant? The people. It wasn't God. God did not make something inferior. What was inferior was the people. The people were not able to keep that covenant. And the reason for that was the law was weak in the flesh, as we see in Romans chapter 8. We could go there, where Romans chapter 8 says what the law could not do, weak in the flesh. People in their flesh are weak and unable to keep obedient to the law. That was really the whole purpose of the law, is to reveal people's sin, reveal their own weakness in their flesh so that they would look for something else for their salvation, rather than saying, you know, I can be good enough for God. I can be good enough. And some people still try to do that, say, I can be good enough for God. But the minute you have a thought that's contrary to God's word, you've already sinned. It's impossible to be good enough for God. And so God has made a way possible for us to be right with him, not because we're good enough. We'll get into that some more. But that was the fault of this first covenant. You know, God said, if you obey, then. And the problem was people were weak in their flesh. So the weakness of the first covenant, or the fault of the first covenant, was the weakness of the flesh. Now, here I'm going to have you, like I said, keep your spot there in Hebrews 1 and flip on back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. I could put that up on the screen. And we will see in this the curse of disobedience. Again, here is when we're talking about the fault of the first covenant. Again, the fault was not with God. He did not create something inferior. But as a result of the weakness of people, there ends up being these curses that come on people as a result of their disobedience. So Deuteronomy chapter 28, and you know, let me start on the positive side. What do you like, the good news or the bad news first? Bad news first? Well, let me give it in the order that the Lord did, and that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1, it says, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully keep all his commands that I'm giving you today, the Lord will set you high above the nations of the world. You will experience all of these blessings if you obey the Lord your God. Your towns, your fields, your children, your crops, on and on and on. You're going to receive these blessings as a result of your obedience. However, okay, here's the bad news, guys. Start with verse 15. It says, but if you refuse to listen to the Lord your God and do not obey all the commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come and overwhelm you. And I don't even want to read the list, people. It is so overwhelming. It's like, huh, you know, and here's something where we need to grab hold of, because, you know, I'm going to be honest with you. Look down in verse 20. The Lord himself will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in everything you do until the last of you are completely destroyed for doing evil and abandoning me. Now, this is where people, like I said, as I began the series, oftentimes people will look at the Old Testament and they'll see a God of anger, a God of destruction, a God of, if you don't do this, I'm going to knock you silly or knock you out of the picture. And so there's this, what kind of God is that? You know, and well, let's just look at the New Testament where he's forgiving and grace-filled, and see, God has not changed people. But what we need to do when we look at this is we need to realize that God is saying, you know what, you have a choice. It's the same as at the beginning. God said, you know, all the trees of the garden you can eat, but this one. If you eat of that tree, you're going to die. But you know what? The choice is yours. A loving God allows people to have a choice. God would be a malevolent dictator if he took away choice and said, okay, what? You know what? You're just going to be good. You have no choice in the matter. You're just going to be good. Now, some of you say, thank you, Lord. I don't have to deal with that anymore. I don't have a choice. I always am choosing the wrong thing, and I'm always getting hurt because I choose. Thank you, Lord, for taking away that choice. You know what? That'd be like your parents chaining you to the bed, saying, you know what, you're not going to move because every time you move, you disobey. And so I'm going to make it so you can disobey. Now, what kind of loving parent chains their child to the bed? No, don't raise your hands, please. But see, that's what it would be like if God said, you have no choice. You're just going to be good. I'll do whatever I have to do to make you good. That's not a loving God. And so God says, here's your choice, people. You can obey, and all these blessings are going to be yours, or you have the choice to disobey, and let me warn you. And that's exactly what he was doing here. He's saying, I'm warning you. In fact, look, this is not in your notes, but you can turn over a couple pages to Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this, people, this is a Moses reviewing with Israel before they go into the promised land. They've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years now, and the whole book of Deuteronomy is a renewal of God's agreement with them, their agreement with God, and his taking them into the promised land and what they were to do there. And so here is this really preparation for that in Deuteronomy 30, and starting with verse 15. It says, now listen, today I'm giving you a choice. Everyone say choice. Okay, what's the choice? Between life and death, between prosperity and disaster. For I am commanding you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are about to enter and occupy. But if your heart turns away and you refuse to listen, and if you are drawn away to serve and worship other gods, then I warn you now that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live a long, good life in the land you are crossing the Jordan to occupy. Today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants might live. You can make this choice by loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and committing yourself firmly to him. This is the key to your life. And if you love and obey the Lord, you will live long in the land, and the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So again, he's saying, here it is, life, blessing, death, curse. You choose. Oh, I pray that you would choose life, is what he's saying. And yet people still decide, well, you know what, I think my choice is better. And they choose to disobey, they choose to turn away, and the results happen. But here again, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, was listed out the curses, the curses, the curses, the curses. But now look at this, people. Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14 says this. But Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he was hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it was written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. So what does that mean? You know, that Jesus took the curse for us. You know, it's in, I didn't put this one in your notes either, but you can jot it down. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, where it says that himself took our sins and carried our diseases, and by his stripes we are healed. It's God reconciling the world to himself through Christ. What God did was he said, okay, here is the result of your disobedience. These curses will come upon you. And then God goes down, he declares that from his throne, and then God goes down to earth and takes all the punishment himself through the person of Jesus Christ. How, no greater love than that. He laid down his life for us. God did. God, through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, taking the curse of disobedience, taking the curse upon himself. The sin, the curses that we would experience as a result of our sin, he absorbed that. Jesus took that himself. The sickness, the disease, the curse, you can read it. All of it is there in Deuteronomy chapter 28 as it describes it. Rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. So praise the Lord for that. But okay, now flip back to Hebrews chapter 8. Remember, we were talking about the fault of the first covenant in Hebrews 8 verse 7. Again, it said if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it, okay? And we see there's another faulty part of the first covenant, and that was the priesthood, okay? We'll see that in Hebrews 7, back up, or on the same page probably, Hebrews 7, verses 18 through 22, it says, yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak and useless, okay? So I'm not saying that. The Lord is saying that himself about the priesthood. For the law never made anything perfect, but now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with the solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath. But there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, the Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. Okay, so Jesus becomes the high priest who is made high priest by an oath of God, not just because he was born. In fact, he wasn't born after the line of Aaron. He wasn't born a Levite. He was born from the line of David. He was born from the line of Judah. He wasn't a Levite. So he was not a priest by birth. He was priest by an oath by God. God saying, you will be a high priest forever. And the, okay, I'll just wait a little bit because we'll get there in, when we go to Hebrews chapter 9. So let's continue on here. Jesus then, we see the new covenant. Okay, I'm ahead of myself. Let's, I want to reread that last verse in that I did in chapter 7, verse 22. It says, because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. And then down to Hebrews 8, verse 13, when God speaks of a new covenant, or this better covenant, a new covenant, it means that he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. In other words, there was an expiration date on this old covenant. And when Jesus came and he fulfilled the old covenant, remember, it's not, the first one was not abolished or nullified. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I did not come to nullify the law. He came to fulfill it. So the first was not abolished or nullified, but it did expire. It had an expiration date. And Jesus fulfilling that expired that old covenant, and we were then offered a new covenant by God, a far superior covenant mediated by the perfect high priest who did not only go into the tabernacle or temple here on earth with the blood of bulls and goats, but he went into the heavenly tabernacle with his own blood. We'll get into that. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so a blood covenant then was what God established, was this to be this new covenant. So turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And I like the way, you know, it first starts talking about the tabernacle here on earth and how the priests went in. You know, they would go into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of an animal to offer up sacrifice for their own sin and for the sins of the people. It had to be repeated on an annual basis, reminding the people of their sins. Their sins were never completely forgiven, so there had to be sacrifice made over and over and over again. You know, and I really like this statement that the author of Hebrews makes in the last part of verse 5. He says, but we cannot explain these things in detail now. I use that a lot when I'm preaching and teaching, and I'm glad to find out that even the authors in the scriptures would say that, you know what, I don't have time to share everything that I would like to share right now. I'm not going to give you all the details. Go back to the books that Moses wrote and find out all the details about the tabernacle. But he says, so here's just a brief summary is what he's doing. And as I go through Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 here, it is going to be a brief summary. I'm going to do a lot of skipping around. And, you know, in one sense, I want to apologize about that because there is so much in that, so much detail regarding this new covenant and what it means for us. But I'm attempting to just highlight a few things and hopefully whet your appetite to say, you know what, there's so much more to be understood here. What are some ways that I can get more understanding? And I'll share that with you too. So just be patient with me. But Hebrews chapter 9, and first of all, I'll read verses 6 through 8. It says, when these things were all in one place, the priests regularly entered the first room as they performed their religious duties, but only the high priest ever entered the most holy place, and only once a year. And he always offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. By these regulations, the Holy Spirit revealed that the entrance to the most holy place was not freely open as long as the tabernacle and the system it represented were still in use. Okay, so just a couple of thoughts there. The first covenant, the high priest entered the most holy place once a year. He offered blood for his sins and the people's sins. Then let's look at verses 11 through 12. Skipping around a little bit. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured, everyone say secured. Secured. He secured our redemption forever. Say forever.
Forever.
He secured our redemption forever. So Christ is now the high priest. Not an imperfect priest, but one who was made a priest by God, he entered into heaven's most holy place. Remember, the tabernacle that Moses received a blueprint of was patterned after that tabernacle or that temple in heaven. And so Jesus entered into the holy, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, not in an earthly temple or tabernacle, but he entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven's most holy place with his own blood. And he secured our redemption forever. Okay, then I'm skipping to verse 27 and 28. And just as each person is destined to die once. Everyone say once. Okay, for those who are inclined towards reincarnation. Thank you, honey. She's mouthing the word to me. If there was anyone who ever had inclination to reincarnation, the Word of God proves that to be wrong. You don't die, come back, die, come back, die, come back, die. You die once, and then is the judgment. Then you stand before the Lord. So there isn't any, okay, well, you know, if I don't get it right this time, there might be a second time around. You know, I just hope I don't come back. If I come back as a cow, I want it to be in India because they'll recognize me as a relative and they won't eat me. I don't want to come back as a cow in America because they like beef there. Just forget all that. You don't come back. You die once. I put a circle around that and I put reincarnation and then put a line through it. You know, like no reincarnation. It doesn't happen. Just as each person is destined to die once and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Hallelujah. Look at that, people. Christ died once for all time, a sacrifice to take away people's sin. And he is coming again to bring salvation to all who wait for him. Are you waiting for him? Are you afraid of him coming back? Or are you excited about his coming back? The way you're reacting right now, responding, is probably an indication of where you're at with the Lord. If you know that he has forgiven you of your sin, if you know that he has taken the punishment for your sin, you're excited about his return. That means eternity with him forever. If you're not excited about his return, you're probably a little bit scared of what may happen when you die and face judgment, or when he comes back and you face judgment. You can resolve that here today. It's the same as when Moses was putting before the people, here's God's way, here's the way of your own choice. You choose this day. If you choose to serve and obey God, or in this case, if you choose to receive the redemption of Jesus because he purchased your salvation for you, if you choose to receive that, you don't have to be afraid of the future. You can look forward to the future because you will spend eternity with him, redeemed forever. Okay? But if you are still hanging on the balance, in the balance there, saying, you know, I think I can be good enough to earn my way into heaven, or surely a loving God would never condemn me to hell. I certainly haven't been bad enough to suffer in hell for eternity. If you're hanging on the balance there, people, you should be afraid of the Lord's return. But you can resolve that today. You don't have to sit there and go, I don't know. The scripture says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. It's these things that I'm sharing with you today that can assure you of your salvation by making the Lord's choice. Okay, so then let's go on to chapter 10. And I just want to read verse 1 as a reminder, the difference between the old and the new. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come and not the good things themselves. Okay, and so with that in mind, then let's go to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all time. We see in here the first covenant again was canceled to put the second into place, or it reached its expiration date, and it was canceled to put the second into place, and what God's will was for us through Christ Jesus was for us to be made holy, for us to be made right with God, not by our acts of obedience, but as a result of our putting our faith and our trust in Him, the one who took our sin upon Himself so that we could be made right with God. God reconciling the world to Himself through Jesus. Then let's look at verses 19 through 23. We see, again, a tremendous result. I shared this with you on Easter Sunday, one of the results of our redemption, one of the results of His resurrection. We see this, verse 19, it says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place." Now remember, under the old covenant, who could go into the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. Anyone else that went in there? Dead meat. No one else was able to go into the Holy of Holies. And even the high priest could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice, with a blood sacrifice, with the blood of a sacrifice to cover his sins and the sins of the people. Now who can go into the Holy of Holies?
Everybody.
Yes, everyone who has received that forgiveness by God. And that was revealed when Jesus was hanging on the cross. What happened to the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies? What happened to it? From the top to the bottom, that veil was torn into, representative of, now Jesus had made the way possible for all of us to have entrance into the most holy place, which it says here, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By His death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain or through the veil into the most holy place. And since we have a high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting Him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep His promise. Hallelujah. So, again, here's kind of the conclusion of that. Hold tightly to this hope. God can be trusted to keep His promise. When we talk about, you know, entering into the presence of the Lord, frequently we'll talk about that when we have our praise and worship time. Our intent is to go into the presence of the Lord. Our intent is to invite the presence of the Lord into our midst, as the Scriptures declare that the Lord inhabits or comes to dwell in the praises of Israel or the praises of His people. We believe that when we honestly in spirit and in truth worship the Lord, that He comes to meet with us. That's the whole purpose of gathering together in His name. Jesus said, two or three and gathered in my name, I'll be there with you. I'll be in the midst of you. So we can experience the Lord's presence, inviting Him into our presence, but also we can make entrance. We do it spiritually. I mean, we're not going to heaven to go into that Holy of Holies, but spiritually we can go, as the Scripture says in Hebrews 4:16, come with confidence before the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace in your time of need. God's inviting us to come into His presence to receive what we need when we are in need. And it's by His grace and it's by His mercy. It's called the throne of grace. And He says to come with confidence or come with boldness. Why can you come with confidence into the Holy of Holies? Because Jesus has made you holy. He's made you to be right with God, not because of your good acts, but because of His death on the cross for you. And because He received the punishment and the curse on Himself for you. That gives us confidence to come before the Lord in His presence, to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Oh, hallelujah. So anyway, hold fast, hold tightly to that hope. God can be trusted to keep his promise. Now, we also need fair warning, because God in His love never takes away your choice. Even when you have become a believer and a follower after Him, He still gives you the ability to choose, even if that choice is to rebel against Him. So there is fair warning here, people, when God speaks these words in verses 26 through 29. It gets pretty serious. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. There is only the terrible expectation of God's judgment and the raging fire that will consume His enemies. For anyone who refused to obey the law of Moses was put to death without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant, which made us holy, as if it were common and unholy, and have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us. Okay, so again, some serious words, but this is not an unloving God who's going to say, you just make one step out of place and whack, you're gone, you're out of here. And we need to remember the 1 John 1:9 that says, if anyone sins, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is not talking about someone who slips up and, oh, there's no forgiveness for me. This just says there's no forgiveness for me. But it's talking about the one who willfully refuses and turns away and rebels against God. And it's serious. And the Lord is saying, here's fair warning. Don't do that. He will never take away our choice from us. Even when we have been made to be right with him, we can always choose to step out of that. So there's serious warning here. So, okay, not trampling on the Son of God, treating the blood of the covenant as common and holy. Okay, but then let's look at verses 32 through 34. Think back on those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. Okay, so verse 34 also. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. So there can be suffering for the sake of Christ, but also we see in that not only the suffering, but we see better things awaiting for you, as it says here, things that will last for eternity. Okay, then verses 35 and 36. We're going to conclude with these verses here. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now, so that you will continue to do God's will. Then you will receive all that He has promised. Okay, so we're living in a day when what we need is patience. We need patient endurance. That's what we need now. That's what we need to deal with the issues in life that we deal with. That's what we need to deal with when we are experiencing, and people, we experience persecution none like these folks did. But there may be a day when we do. When someone puts the gun to your head and says, renounce Jesus Christ. You know, and all of us would love to think, well, my relationship is strong enough with Him that I would never renounce Him. Take my life. You can't take my salvation. You can take my life, but you can't take my spirit. And, you know, hopefully we would be in that place where we would, you know, experience that kind of grace in that kind of persecution. But the point of it is now is saying, you know, what we need now is patient endurance, even amidst any persecution that we may experience. And what we need to do is continue to do God's will. Remember that the purpose of Jesus making this covenant was so that we would be made holy. So that we would be made holy with God. And it says, once when we continue to do God's will, we will receive all. Everyone say all. 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 All that He has promised. All that He has promised. We'll receive that as we continue on in our relationship with Him. Now, I have given such brevity to this very complex subject of the blood covenant or the new covenant that we have in Christ Jesus. And I just want to say this. I'm making an advertisement here for the AFCM ITC, what Melanie is administrating. This year we have 9 students, and it's really awesome. But in Module 1, which is going to be this fall 2011, excuse me, that should be 2012. It was in 2011 too, but in 2012 we're going to have the blood covenant. Jim Caseman teaches this, and how many sessions are there? So obviously it's much more in-depth, and I would encourage that. And besides that, or in addition to that, if you wanted to get this book, The Miracle of the Scarlet Thread, it says God's Provision for Man Through the Blood Covenant by Richard Booker. That's an old cover, So, I just want you to realize that I have just done a minimal kind of teaching today with this new covenant, but there are possibilities to get it much more in depth than that. So I'm going to call the worship team back up, and if someone could run down, please, and get the kids and say that we are ready to do communion, just alert them to that. And I've asked the worship team to lead us in the song that was a part of our conclusion for our worship time this morning. And we will distribute the elements, and as they are being distributed, we'll sing together this song. And I'll encourage you just to stay seated. It's a lot easier to have the elements going before you as to be seated rather than standing. But we'll worship the Lord together in this, you know, thanking Him for the cross, thanking Him for the blood that He shed, and just being reminded of this tremendous blessing that the Lord has given us. And so we can go ahead and start, and then as the kids get back in, then we'll go ahead and distribute the elements. You want to turn those lights off too, Steve? Let's just, we're out of the study here now. Let's go into the worship and just have that atmosphere where, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we're reminded, particularly through the word, the extreme sacrifice of Jesus. And as these elements are being distributed, Lord, we pray your blessing on them and the blessing that Jesus spoke to do this in remembrance of him. We want to be put in remembrance of the sacrifice and the redemption that is ours as a result of this sacrifice. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on these elements as we receive them in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, if you want to come forward, please.
Thank you for the cross, Lord.
Just start both down. And
thank you for the price you paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nail-pierced hands. Wash me in your cleansing flow. Now all I know, your forgiveness and embrace. Worthy is the Lamb. Me in your cleansing flow. Now all the darling of heaven crucified. Worthy.